So last week we looked at this first section. Let me just read it to give us the context. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God. And as we said last week, the reference to God here is so that we're referring to sacraments in both the Old and New Covenants. Obviously, the sacraments of the New Covenant were instituted directly by Christ Himself, and even our Westminster Standards in the Catechism have that in their definition. So immediately instituted by God, and again, immediately here is without a mediator, not a temporal term, to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His word. And today we're moving on to what I think is one of the more important sections in this chapter, section 2, which reads, "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation, or sacramental union, as it's sometimes called, between the sign and the thing signified. Whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one," that is, of the sign, "are attributed to the other," that is, that which the sign signifies. That is a very, very important principle in Scripture, which if you don't understand will cause you to scratch your head to great length over various passages, or, even worse, will cause you to turn to error because of various passages. And in fact, that is what has happened in the church down through the centuries. And we'll look at that in more detail as we go through this. But what I want to do today is, I don't typically have you all turn to passages, but I would like you, for this particular section, to turn to the passages, if you have your Bibles, that I'm going to be going over, because I want you to see the grammar. I want you to see the words in your Bibles so that you can see what we're talking about here. The first passage I want you to turn to, we're going to look at an Old Testament example, Genesis chapter 17. And I'll be reading verses 10 and 11. Genesis 17, of course, is the very famous giving of the covenant, God giving His covenant to Abraham. In particular, God giving Abraham the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. So Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. And what we're going to notice here is, and I want you to be looking for this as you read these passages, where the sign and the thing signified are equated, are made the same according to Scripture. Listen to Genesis 17. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." And then there's a colon, right? If you have either the New King James or you have the ESV, you're going to see a colon there. I didn't look up all translations, but these are good translations. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, colon. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." So what is that just said in the English language? What is God's covenant? That you should be circumcised, right? Is that really the covenant? Or is that the sign of the covenant? It's actually the sign of the covenant, as Moses will go on to say in the following verse. But notice here, it's equated. This is my covenant. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins," and what? "It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Notice he explains himself here that actually circumcision is the sign of the covenant. And of course, the covenant between God and Abraham was that he would be a God to Abraham and his descendants after him. But notice, the sign and the thing signified are equated with the understanding that when we refer to the sign, sometimes we're actually meaning that which is signified by the sign. Next passage, Matthew 26, a much more familiar passage, and of course the one that caused one of the great rifts between the Protestant and Roman Catholic churches. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. This is actually the account of Jesus partaking of the last Passover with his disciples and his institution of the Lord's Supper, which of course replaced the bloody Passover sacrament of the Old Covenant. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." This is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, of course, what does the Roman Catholic Church teach on this doctrine? That was a literal statement by our Lord Jesus Christ, right? When he gave them the bread and said, "This is my body." Miraculously, that bread turned into Christ's body. And of course, they used the Aristotelian formula, where Aristotle distinguished between substance, which is the essence of a thing, and accidens, not accidents like mishaps, but accidens, which are the appearances of things, not their real substance. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church says that when the bread is given, the substance is changed, the essence of it is changed into the blood of Christ, whereas the accidens, the appearance of it, still remains as bread, as physical bread. And they do this because they say, Christ said it. This is my body. I'm going to take it literally. This is my blood. Whereas, what does Christ mean? What could we use instead of the word "is" here? What's another word that appropriately tells what Christ means? Represents. This represents my body. This represents my blood. And of course, this one error by the Roman Catholic Church, not understanding the principle that is found throughout Scripture, and we're going to look at some other cases of this in Scripture, this has plunged Rome into a morass of error. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass, but there's all kinds of things that Rome has to do because they hold to the teaching of transubstantiation. Did you ever think about the elements that we use when we're done passing out the elements? What do you do with the bread and the wine that remains? What should you do with the bread and the wine that remains? Should your children come up afterwards and snack? Certainly they shouldn't snack on the wine, should they? But seriously, what do you do with it? What does the Roman Catholic Church do with what's left over? If you've ever been in a Mass, who consumes it?
The priests.
You actually see them go and take it, and they've got this, I forget even what they call it.
Tabernacle.
It's a tabernacle. They've got this this little small covered with a a curtain, a container, that they put the bread in and they store it until after the service, and then they eat it. Because why do they do that? It's after the consecration that is turned into the body and the blood of Christ. Would you throw that down the drain? Would you throw that out? Would you give that to somebody as regular? Of course not. And so, you know, on and on and on. It's very interesting to see what theology and what doctrines Rome has just because they've made an error at one point and now they have to pick up the pieces for themselves on and on and on to be consistent. Yes, ma'am.
You know, it kind of reminds me that when the Israelites were complaining before God and God told them to build a pole and the snake
uh-huh.
Then later on they used that as an idol.
Great, great, great example. Yep. Yes, Steve.
Speak to that yesterday. Why you made a big statement going from is my body to saying it's not literal.
It's not literal. Why do we not do it?
You made the big statement saying is my body to represent my body.
Right. Why do we not take it literally is your question.
Right.
From Scripture. And again, what you have to do when you look at Scripture is certainly a literal interpretation is often warranted and, in fact, is usually warranted unless the context and the teaching of Scripture elsewhere would lead you to believe otherwise. And that's what we're saying here. And let me kind of hold your question because we're going to continue to look through this in this principle that we're talking about. We're going to continue to look at that and explain why we say this means represents based on this passage, based on other passages where God does the same thing in His Word. He equates a sign with the thing signified and He explains Himself to mean, I'm not talking about those being equal, I'm talking about the representation. Just as God did in Genesis chapter 17 when He says, this is my covenant circumcision, and He goes on to explain circumcision is really the sign of the covenant. The real covenant, of course, being God being a God to Abraham and his descendants after him. So hold your question. Let's look at a few more passages and let's see if this isn't how God presents it in Scripture. One passage I would bring up that we're actually not going to turn to is John chapter 6. This is a very interesting passage where Christ calls himself the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. Remember that passage? And he actually goes into, says, if you do not eat my bread, eat my flesh, and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And the people that heard him are just flabbergasted. I mean, this guy's teaching cannibalism here. What is going on? And you'll notice in that passage, at the end of the passage, many of his disciples who formerly were his disciples no longer followed with him because of this. They couldn't stomach that kind of teaching. And what was Jesus' response? The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm talking about the spiritual realities that are signified here. When I say, eat my bread, eat my flesh, and drink my blood, I'm talking about eating spiritually. I'm talking about eating, drinking spiritually. The spiritual realities that are represented by the signs are what I'm referring to here. And that's actually what the people missed in John chapter 6. And that's why people turned away and wouldn't follow. And of course, his disciples, when asked, are you going to turn away as well, said, who else has life? Who else has the words of life? You have the words of life. Okay, the next passage. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. A great statement of the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith and not works, right? But look what he goes on to say. He saved us, comma, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice the word washing there, right? It reminds you of what? Baptism, right? And here, actually, Paul, through the Spirit, is rather clear in pointing out that when he says washing, he's not talking about the sign of baptism. He's talking about that which baptism represents, washing what? Washing of regeneration. You see, baptism is a sign of that spiritual cleansing, that spiritual life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. And he uses them synonymously here. So that's actually a place where he uses the sign synonymously with the thing signified, but he also explains himself because he includes the words of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 22. This is right after Paul's, this is Paul explaining his what happened right after his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He's recounting the episode. The actual episode happened in, I think it was Acts chapter 8, is it? But here's what Paul has to say about what happened after he was struck down and blinded as he met his Lord and Savior, whom he was persecuting on the road to Damascus. He was taken then into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, verse 12, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Paul, receive your sight. Remember this, that Ananias came to him and actually welcomed this persecutor of the church because God said, go to him because he's my instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And at that same time, or at that same hour, I looked up at him. In other words, his sight was restored. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, that is Jesus Christ, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now here's the verse I want you to pay attention to. Verse 16. And now, Ananias says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias was a Roman Catholic, wasn't he? What's up with this? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. What does it mean? This is exactly this principle, right? Baptism is a sign of the cleansing of our sins, of the washing away of our sins. And here Ananias is saying, receive that sign, and instead of saying, instead of referring to that which is signified, he refers to the sign. Be baptized and wash away your sins. In other words, be baptized, which represents the cleansing that God has already wrought on your heart. And he appeared to me and told me to come to you and tell you that you are his instrument to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Again, the sign and the thing signified are used interchangeably. Ephesians chapter 5, a very famous passage relating the marriage institution to Christ, the relationship of Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that what? He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Notice the reference to washing of water, to baptism, right? Which, what? Represents the cleansing that we have through the blood of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit when we're regenerated we put our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The sign and the thing signified being used interchangeably. And the last example I want to give, I first want you to take out your bulletins. Did everybody get a bulletin? Every single Lord's Day, we recite in our confession of our faith one of the ancient creeds. In this church, we either use the Apostles' Creed if it's the first week of the month, but more often than that, every other week of the month, we recite the Nicene Creed. Okay, and both of these creeds were ecumenical creeds in that the church universally at the time agreed upon these as doctrines, as fundamental doctrines of what we believe. And even now, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches hold to these creeds. Now, I say that with a little bit of reservation because the Roman Catholic Church, at least if you go by their doctrines as put forth in the Council of Trent and other places, doesn't mean the same thing as we mean in certain cases. And we're going to look at one of those cases even right now. But at the end of the Nicene Creed, have you ever wondered why we say this? And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. All is good there. Catholic just means universal. And certainly we believe that the church, as we learned a few weeks back, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So I believe one Catholic and apostolic church. But then the next phrase. What in the world is the Protestant church reciting this for? I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And then, of course, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Why would the Protestant church, with the churches both in this age and the previous ages, recite, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins? What on earth does that mean? Do we really mean that baptism, when we're baptized either as an infant or as a believing adult, saves us? Causes the remission of our sins? Is that what we're saying? Does anybody know where this comes from in Scripture? Because it actually comes from Scripture. I mean, it's worse than this. It's not just the creed got it wrong here, right? I'm going to show you in Scripture where it's close to the same words. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Verse 38, this is the great sermon of Peter when he preached to those who were in Jerusalem, and thousands said, what must we do to be saved? You know, what do we need to do? And of course, the call was to believe, to repent and believe. And here is Peter's statement in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent. This is what you need to do. Repent and let every one of you be what? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children. Notice the reference to the old covenant promise to Abraham. And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. But notice Peter's phrase. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's basically where the Nicene Creed phrase comes from. And again, all this is this principle right here. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union, as it's sometimes called, between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. When Peter says, be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, baptism represents the cleansing, the forgiveness of sins that you receive when you're washed by the Holy Spirit, when you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and when your sins are covered by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I see that hand waving furiously. Yes. They had received John's baptism, John the Baptist.
Yeah,
that's in Corinthians, yeah. Uh-huh.
Well, no, it was in the Acts where he talks about his travels.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry, you're talking about the actual incident, okay.
Yeah, where he had met people that hadn't received the baptism of Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah,
we'll get to that when we, let me hold your question there, because we'll get to that when we actually talk about baptism in detail. But yes, John, very simply, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and basically what God was doing was preparing a people for their God, right? He was making the rough places plain and the crooked places straight. He was preparing the way for the Messiah who was about to come. And what is the preparation that was needed? Repentant hearts, so that they would turn, they would recognize their sin, turn from it to the only Savior of sinners. But we'll get to that. When we talk about baptism, we'll distinguish between those two baptisms. A very good question, though. But any questions here on, and maybe Steve, if you have further questions, any questions here on how the Scriptures, in both Old and New Testaments, sometimes use the sign and the thing signified interchangeably, when what's being meant is the thing signified, and yet they just use the sign baptism or washing or something of that nature. Any questions on that?
Well,
yes, go ahead.
And it's going to be in the next chapter.
Okay.
But it talks about being baptism specifically being a sign and a seal.
Yes. A guarantee of that. Yes, go ahead.
So it's more than just a sign.
Right.
This is just addressing, you know, the appearance of the sign.
Great point. And we talked last week of the three things that mark a sacrament, and as you said, they represent, they seal. And they are signs. Let me just read the whole thing. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. That's actually the shorter catechism's definition of sacrament. And to your point, yes, it's not just a sign, it's a seal. It's an authentication, a guarantee. Of that. Did you want
to
add anything else? Or?
I'll wait until we get to the
okay. That's an excellent point, though. I'm glad you brought that up. Now, there's really two errors that come about by failing to understand this principle here. And they're very related errors, but I want to cover both of them using the teaching of Archibald Alexander Hodge, the 19th century Princeton professor, the son of Charles Hodge, and also R.C. Sproul, a contemporary of ours. The first error is this. This is what Hodge has to say. This sacramental union between the sign and the grace which it signifies, the Roman Catholic and Lutheran churches understand to be, at least in the case of the Lord's Supper, a literal identity. We talked about that. A literal identity. Thus, when Christ took the bread and said, "This is my body," they insist that it means that the bread is his body. All other Christians understand the phrase to mean this bread, and as Sylvia said, represents sacramentally my body. That's the first error. Not recognizing equating, or the word is meaning represents. But there's another issue that comes, and we'll see this more as we go into the actual doctrines of baptism and the doctrines of the Lord's Supper in detail in the next chapters. But there's even another further error, and that is this. Dr. Sproul says, there is a spiritual relationship between the outward sign of the sacraments and what the sign signifies. But that does not mean that the sacrament causes what it signifies. And here again is where the Roman Church goes into error. Just because we participate in the sacrament of baptism does not mean that we are born again, that we are completely removed from original sin, or that we are indwelt by Christ and participate in his death and resurrection. All of those things are communicated by the sign of baptism. And it is spiritually tied to the reality. Why? Because God says it is so. It is as if God is saying, this is my promise based upon faith. If you believe, I will cleanse you from all your sins. I will raise you from spiritual death to spiritual life. I will bring you into union with Christ. I will baptize you and indwell you with the Holy Spirit. All of those things communicated by the sign of baptism are made real by my word. The sacrament is not just an empty ritual. It has spiritual significance and reality because God assigns that to it when and whenever he chooses to do so. Just as the word of God does not return to him void, neither does the exercise and administration of his sacrament return to him void. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church says, when you're baptized, that baptism is the instrumental cause of your justification. Section 3. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, and that's important, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. That is, by any power in the sacraments themselves. Neither doth the efficacy, another word for effectiveness, of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. So in other words, it doesn't matter whether you've got a fake as a pastor baptizing your child, or whether you've got a true believing pastor who's baptizing your child. The sign is God's, not the pastor's. But upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which word is God's, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Okay, this section teaches three basic things that should be fairly clear to you already. First, the effectiveness or efficacy of the grace conveyed in the sacraments does not depend on the sacraments themselves. Okay, there's no power in pouring water over someone. There's no power in eating a piece of bread and drinking a small glass of wine. Secondly, the efficacy of the sacraments does not depend on the character or intent of the person who administers them. It doesn't matter whether the priest or the pastor is a real believer even, or even understands the sacraments, who is providing the baptism, who is administering the baptism. And we'll talk more about that and why the church states this. That's actually a very old controversy, and we'll what's that? Augustine. Yeah, Augustine was the one that really hit this head on with the Donatists. We'll get to that. Third, this teaches that the efficacy of the sacraments rests in their divine appointment. And this is a very important principle. The efficacy, the effectiveness of the sacraments rests with the God who gave them, with their divine appointment, and depends solely, only upon the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit who uses them as his instruments when he chooses to do so. Okay, and I say that because when we get to the subject of infant baptism, there's all kinds of questions about what that means for our children, right? And it's obvious that our children, when they're baptized as infants, can't believe, right? So, very important to understand for sacraments in general that their efficacy, their effectiveness rests. And when I say effectiveness, their effectiveness as a means of grace, as a means of grace for the people of God, rests in their divine appointment and depend solely on the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit who uses them as His instruments. Okay, let's look at a couple passages here. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 to 29. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Paul is arguing, of course, in Romans with the Jewish people who look to their circumcision as their hope. He says, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And then hear this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, to which circumcision pointed, that which it signified. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, Paul is saying here, what is the power of circumcision to the unbeliever whose heart is far from God? It's absolutely no power. It's useless to him. And in fact, many uncircumcised, Paul says, put you to shame because they keep the law and you don't. There is no power in the sign itself. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. And after noting here the typical, and that is that baptism is or that water has been used as a type in the Old Testament, the typical nature of water, even through which Noah and his family were saved at the time of the flood, after Peter goes through that, he says this: there is also an anti-type. And what's an anti-type? Something that's symbolized or represented by a type. In other words, that which the type points to. That which the type represents. There is also an anti-type which now saves us. Now, I'm going to read you another example of what we covered in the last section. There is an anti-type which now saves us. Baptism. There it is again. Baptism saves us? But here he explains himself. Notice the parenthetical expression after baptism. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. In other words, he's saying, I'm talking about the heart cleansing. I'm not talking about the physical cleansing that baptism is just, you know, which is the sign. I'm talking about that which it signifies. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. You probably have all heard this little Latin phrase, ex opere. May be spelling it wrong. Did I get that right? Ex opere operato. Literally, from ex, the working of the work. That's literally what that Latin phrase means. Ex opere operato, Dr. Sproul says, is a formula that has been embraced and is still taught by the Roman Catholic Church to explain the efficacy or effectiveness of the sacraments. Literally, the Latin expression means from the working of the work, which strongly suggests that the sacraments work automatically. it follows that the Catholic Church believes that there is a power inherent in the sacraments so that those who receive them also receive the reality that is signified by them. In other words, when a child is baptized, the child receives the cleansing. And in fact, the Catholic Church says at baptism they are justified. If baptism signifies regeneration, then we are regenerated when we are baptized according to Rome. Now, we need to be careful here. We don't want to put words, inappropriate words, in Rome's mouth, because it is true that it's not fair to say that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the sacraments work automatically. They don't. But what is meant by ex opere operato is that they work if no hindrance is put forward by the recipient. I don't know if you've ever noticed an infant giving hindrance to being baptized. Actually, some of us would say we have when a baby's just crying inconsolably. I'm sure you've all had those cases or seen those cases. But they say ex opere operato means if they don't, if no hindrance is put forward by the recipient. The person has to receive the sacrament freely, in other words. Not necessarily in faith, but freely. They can't be objecting to it. As long as a person doesn't object to being baptized, he or she will receive all the benefits of the sacrament, according to Rome. So in other words, if someone were in the crowd and said, "Don't touch me with that water," and you know, you dumped it on him anyway, there's no power in it according to Rome. And I don't mean that flippantly. That really is their teaching. They say it's not automatic because the person has to be a willing receiver. And of course, in the case of the children, all children will come willingly. They can't resist, right? The Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone implies that the sacraments themselves do not have the power to save. But the Roman Catholic Church says that we receive justification first by baptism, and then if we commit those mortal sins through the sacrament of penance, we can be re-justified a second time. According to Rome, we are justified sacramentally. It's very important in their doctrine. The Reformers disagreed strongly, insisting that we are justified by faith and faith alone. The sacraments are important, and the Reformers tried to stress their importance, but they do not confer salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I think I'm going to have to stop there. Next week, we will move on to neither does the efficacy of the sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit. And here's where we'll talk about the Donatist controversy, where there were some that had, because of persecution in the early church and in the early centuries, there were actually priests and pastors who had rejected the faith. And then, after the persecution was over, they wanted to be reinstated. And there was a question of, well, can they be reinstated? You know, should they be performing the sacraments? And, by the way, should the sacraments that they performed in years past, do those even count? Are those even valid because they rejected the faith? They apostatized, if you will. And so Augustine addressed this head on, and I think with a very wise response based on the scripture, he pointed out that the power in the sacraments is neither in the sacraments nor in the one that administers it. It is in the God who gave it, and in particular, the power of the Holy Spirit who applies the means of grace to us. Any questions or comments before we close today? I'm sorry, I probably left you hanging, Martha. We'll hopefully as we go through this, it'll be easier to understand what we mean by the use of the sacraments to us as a means of grace. We're laying groundwork, if you will, right now in general for the sacraments, and we'll get into baptism and the Lord's Supper specifically in weeks to come. I'll close this with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that whenever we have questions, we can go to your word as the source of truth, as truth that we can lay hold of, confide in, always recognize, never will lead us astray. And yet, it won't lead us astray because your Spirit is giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, is illuminating the Word to us. And we pray for that illumination, that we might understand it, that you might guard us from turning away to the right or to the left, that you might guard us from error, and that even as we hold fast to truth and turn from error, we would be gracious as we do so, even gracious to those in other denominations and other churches who we may think are in error based upon your word. We ask these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.